Father, we do thank you once again for our kids. And Lord, we pray for enabling for the teachers as they bring your word to bear on those little hearts. Father, we pray that you would work in their hearts to bring those kids to salvation. And Lord, that you would save them from a life of sin and degradation. Father, we pray that you would do a work in their hearts. And Lord, as we open your word this morning as well, we pray that you would guide and direct us. Lord, we thank you for the gift of it. We thank you for so many men and women down through the ages who have given their lives that we might have your word in our language. Father, what a huge gift it is. And we pray that we would give you the reverence that is due to you from your word. Please teach us, we pray this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we will be completing our studies in the book of Acts. For those who are visiting, you've sort of picked a funny day to come in that sense. We have preached all the way through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and also the book of Acts. The title of this sermon, this is number 57 in our series on Acts, is Paul in Rome and the Conclusion. And the text you can see is Acts 28, verses 17 to 31. Now, if you are visiting us, we do welcome you once again, and we do say to you, please stay around after the service so that we can get to know you. But I want you to understand that when I prepare sermons, I tend to give more information than can reasonably be processed in one sitting. Those of you who are regulars go, yeah. Now, I do that for a particular reason. It's not because let me tell you the reasons, probably the easiest way. The reason I do it is because I know that our sermons are going online. And if you get lost, or if, you know, so I deliberately sort of put more information in there with the expectation that you will access the sermons afterwards and listen to them over again. And I know many in our church do that each week. Those sermons are available for free via our church website, which you can see on the screen behind me. So I do strongly advise you to download the sermons from our church website and listen to them over again if that will be helpful for you. All right, let's go to a review. And to do this, we're going to be using the maps. Paul had for a long time been in Jerusalem and then in Caesarea for a number of years, but his journey was to Rome. And Paul's trip to Rome from Caesarea was long and arduous. He was placed on a prison ship with 275 others, and Luke and Aristarchus also traveled with him, and probably they did so as his slaves. The ship left Caesarea and sailed around the coast around to Myra. Now at Myra, they then boarded a second ship, which then took them to Fair Havens on the island of Crete. But Fair Havens was not a suitable place for them to winter, and it was certainly late October or middle October by the time they reached there. So they decided to try and sail to a place called Phoenix, which you can see there on the island of Crete. It was about 40 miles to the west of where they were. However, as they attempted to do this, the Euroquillo wind, the English Standard Version calls it the Northeaster, drove the ship out into the ocean. In addition, a fierce storm meant that they could see neither sun nor stars for many days. So they were unable to get an accurate bearing. They knew that they were being driven southwest, and they knew that directly ahead of them was a massive sandbar off the coast of Africa called the Syrtis Major. And this terrified the sailors. And they took five increasingly desperate measures, which we studied a few weeks ago. Now, it was at this point that God started to elevate Paul the pastor. God sent an angel who promised Paul that all of them would arrive in Rome safely. He then changed the ship's direction and blew it to Malta, a tiny speck of an island. After immense anxiety and shipwreck, and no doubt much prayer, they all managed to land safely ashore that island. Paul then healed the father of the chief man of the island, plus many others. They then wintered there on Malta. Now, an Alexandrian ship had also wintered there on Malta, so they continued their journey on that ship. From Malta, they headed north to Syracuse, then to Regium and Puteoli, where they left the boat and continued on foot. At the Forum of Appius, some Christians from Rome met them and accompanied them on the final leg of their journey. Others met them at a place called Three Taverns, and finally they reached Rome. Okay, that's an overview of what we've looked at the last 3 or 4 weeks. Question for you. How was it that there were so many Christians in Rome, seeing Paul had never visited Rome? Sure, he had written them a letter 2 years before, but the recipients of that letter, the members of the church in Rome, were already believers. So the question is, how and when did this large, vibrant church in Rome begin? Well, this is one aspect of the book of Rome, a book of Acts, because we already know. We studied this way back. But this also highlights a fact that affects many of us as Western Christians. Now, from where we sit here in the 21st century, all that we are studying in Acts is ancient history. And when we come to a list of unfamiliar and often difficult place names, we tend to sort of skip straight over those lists. Now, of course, Rome is neither unfamiliar to us, nor is its name difficult to pronounce. But because the name of Rome appears in this case in the midst of a long list of other names, which are both unfamiliar and difficult to pronounce, we tend to skip over the whole list. So turn in your Bibles, please, back all the way back to the beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 2. All the way back to the day of Pentecost. Hopefully you've got a Bible with you. Please turn to Acts chapter 2. And I want you to follow along as I read verses 1 to 11. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. The they there is the 120 that we see back in verse 15. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and all the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Okay. Now, way back when we started the book of Acts, we dealt with that passage. And I showed you the map that you can see on the screen at the moment. This shows all the places where those Jewish men came from. Now, for those of you who are not visiting, right, we have been all the way through the book of Acts. And many of the place names that you see on that slide are probably far more familiar to you, which is great. But Jewish men had traveled from across the globe to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And Acts 2 verse 41 tells us that about 3,000 souls were added that day, and the Jewish church exploded into life. Now, we somehow therefore assume that the Jerusalem church started off with 3,000 members. But that's not the case. Most of those were visitors who had traveled to Jerusalem specifically for the day of Pentecost. Now, in our journey through the book of Acts, we have also discovered what was known as pilgrim ships. These ships would be timed to arrive at the port closest to Jerusalem so that passengers could then travel to Jerusalem before the holy day involved. Such ships, you can imagine, would have been quite a lucrative proposition. After all, their passengers would be traveling from and returning to the same place. No costly stopovers. Now, among those pilgrims on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 were men from Rome. And presumably they would have traveled to Jerusalem on the same boat. They probably walked the roads as a group, and they probably even stayed in the same accommodation as a group. Doing so would not only be logical, but it would be far safer for all of them. So it's quite likely that they were all together as one group on that day, and they likely all witnessed the events that we've just read. Many would have been converted that day, and when they returned to Rome, those converts would have started a Jewish church in Rome. Now, all that I have just said is not only plausible, but almost certain. The only thing we don't know is the exact number of men involved. We then fast forward. Luke recorded the expansion of the church in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and we have studied those chapters. But the Holy Spirit was working in many other places as well, using men and women who were converted either on the day of Pentecost or as a result of the day of Pentecost. And upon returning home, these Jewish men would have told their Jewish neighbors, Messiah has come. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. I've just been to Jerusalem and met his disciples. God radically changed me. Let me tell you all about it. Now, obviously, at that stage, none of the New Testament scriptures had been yet written. All that those Jewish believers had was what we call the Old Testament. Now, of course, they also had the Holy Spirit, and they had their own testimony of how God had saved them through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, all of that is background. So you can now turn to Acts chapter 28, and I invite you to do that. So Paul and the others arrived in Rome, and obviously the church was already going at that point. Look at verse 16, Acts 28, verse 16. And when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Incidentally, verse 16 is the last we passage where Luke includes himself in the narrative. That doesn't mean that he then fled and left Paul to his own devices, but he's just no longer included in the testimony for the rest of the book. Now, regarding verse 16, Ramsay in his book, St. Paul the Traveller, says this, quote, Paul was treated in Rome with the utmost leniency. He was allowed to hire a house or lodging in the city and live there at his own convenience under the surveillance of a soldier who was responsible for his presence when required. A light chain fastened Paul's wrist to that of the soldier. No hindrance was offered to his inviting friends into his house or to his preaching to all who came into him. He was not allowed to go out freely, right? End quote. So Paul was put in this house. He was under house arrest and had a chain to a Roman soldier, but he was allowed a certain amount of freedom apart from actually leaving that property. All right, all that then brings us to our passage for today. Point number one this morning, Paul approached the Jews. Paul approached the Jews. Now, we have seen throughout the book of Acts that when Paul went to a town or village, he first went to the synagogue to engage the Jewish residents. If they then rejected his message, he went to the Gentiles. But now Paul was a prisoner under house arrest. So instead, he arranged for the elders of the Jewish community to come to him. All right, look at verses 17 to 20. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. Now, in those verses, Paul was careful not to impugn guilt or in any way to denigrate the Sanhedrin. He made it clear that the Romans in Jerusalem sought to free him, as no charge had successfully been brought against him, let alone one requiring a death sentence. However, the Jewish leaders within the Sanhedrin at Jerusalem objected to Paul being freed. And this left Paul with no choice but to appeal to Caesar. Now, as it was, Paul stated that it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. Question is, what did he mean by that? Well, let me explain by contrasting it with its negative counterpart, the word dread. The word dread points to a future event which brings trepidation. You fear what might be coming. That's the idea of the word dread. Now, the word hope is just the opposite. It is also future-looking, as the word dread is. You cannot hope for something that has happened in the past. The very idea of hope points to the future. But unlike the word dread, hope looks to the future with positive expectation. So the hope of Israel was the expectation of coming Messiah. The Jews looked forward to a millennial kingdom where Messiah would rule and where righteousness would flourish. Now, granted, their understanding of Messiah, that is, what Messiah or what the millennial kingdom would look like, did not square with what God had revealed in the Old Testament, but nevertheless, that was the hope of Israel. Right, look at verses 21 to 22. They replied, verse 21, and they said to him, We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Again, let me quote F.F. Bruce. He says this, quote, "The answer of the Jewish leaders to Paul is a model of diplomacy. They denied all knowledge of his case. No visitor or letter had come from Jerusalem about him, they assured him. This might be thought surprising enough, but we cannot say confidently that it cannot be true. The leaders of the Sanhedrin may have realized that if they could not proceed successfully against Paul before provincial magistrates, there was still less chance of a successful prosecution in Rome. Further, we may bear in mind that under the present circumstances, they would be anxious not to be associated with the prosecution of a Roman citizen who had secured a favorable hearing from Festus and Agrippa and was now to be heard by the emperor. They wished, in fact, to have as little to do as possible with either Paul or his Christianity. On this occasion, the leaders of the community judged it politic not to commit themselves on the subject, at any rate not until they heard Paul's account of himself and the message to which he had dedicated his life." End quote. So in response, Paul made a time for them to be able to come and revisit him in order for him to share his views. All right. This brings us to our second point this morning. Paul preached to the Jews. Verses 23 and 24. "Now when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning until evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved." Now these men came to Paul at the time that and disputed with him. But look there at verse 23 for a moment. In that one verse we see four aspects. First of all, we see Paul's effort. He disputed with them from morning until evening. Secondly, his topic, the kingdom of God, both promised and expected. Now we'll come back to that one in just a moment. Thirdly, his earnestness. Note the words there. He expounded to them. He testified to them. He tried every method to convince them. And fourthly, his authority, the law of Moses and the prophets. Paul used only the Old Testament scriptures and no doubt showed how Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled those scriptures. Verse 24 tells us the result. Some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Now, I've been reading a book called Gospel and Kingdom by Graham Goldsworthy. In that book, he outlines a trend that first appears in the opening chapters of Genesis. The trend is replicated throughout the Old Testament and, as you will see, even up to today. He offers this timeline that you can see on the screen as part of his explanation. And you can see that there is a line, obviously Adam first, Abel was killed by Cain, and they then had Seth, right? So there are two lines there. There is a godless line that came from Cain, goes through Lamech, and goes as far as the flood. The other line is Seth, which is the godly line, Genesis 5, down to Enoch and Noah, the 10th generation from Adam. After Noah's flood, we have three sons of Noah, Ham, Japheth, and Shem. Ham is the godless line, Shem is the godly line, and it goes on through Abraham and so on. So each time there is a God-honoring line and there is a God-dishonoring line. Cain was part of that God-dishonoring line, those that reject God's offer of salvation. He killed his brother Abel, and his godless line continued up to the flood. Seth is part of the God-honoring line, those that accept God's offer of salvation. And as I said, eventually we get to Noah. And then we've got Ham, part of the God-dishonoring line, while Shem is part of the God-honoring line, and so on. In every generation, there are those that choose either to obey God and honor him, or to reject God and dishonor him. And throughout the rest of Goldsworthy's book, he demonstrates how that godly line and ungodly line is replicated throughout the Old Testament. And it's exactly the same as what happens today. Now, I'm not saying that your line is either godly or ungodly. You are given a choice. You either honor God as an individual or you don't. Okay? Now, this then brings us back to Acts 28. Look at verse 24. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. That's the way it is. The majority of Jews at Rome that heard Paul's message chose to reject it, but some were convinced by it. Now, look at Paul's response to those that disbelieve. Look at the first part of verse 25. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. Now, we'll come to the statement in a few moments. Paul then, in verses 26 and 27, quoted a passage from Isaiah, which again, we will get to in just a moment. But the quote he chose is so significant that I want us to focus on it. So if you've got a bookmark, place it there in Acts 28. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 6, please. Isaiah chapter 6. This is a favorite passage of many Christians, and rightly so. We often concentrate on the call of Isaiah in these verses and God being high and lifted up, which is all fine. But then we stop reading at that point. Now note in verse 1, Isaiah 6 verse 1, that this occurred in the year that King Uzziah died. For historical sake, that was 739 BC. Okay? Right, look, follow along as I read verses 1 to 10. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Now that's often where we stop. Read on. Verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Often we stop there. Let's keep going. Verse 9, "And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.'" God's message was a warning in the days of Isaiah that the people of Israel at that stage were stubborn and willfully rejected God's word to them. That's Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. We now turn to the New Testament. Please turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And follow along as I read verses 13 to 15. Matthew 13 is where Jesus started using parables in the book of Matthew. And the disciples asked him why he spoke to them in parables. Verse 13, Jesus said, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" Similar passages are also found in the other three Gospels. They were also spoken by Jesus in response to the question by his disciples as of why he chose to teach in parables. The other references are Mark 4, verses 10 to 12, Luke 8, verses 9 and 10, and John 12, verses 37 to 41. Paul then quoted that same passage from Isaiah 6 in Acts 28, verses 25 to 27. Right, you can now turn back there, by the way. And Paul also referred to that same passage in Romans 11, verses 5 to 8. Does it strike you as odd that the same passage God gave Isaiah in the year 739 BC regarding the willful blindness and deafness of the Jewish people in Isaiah's day should be quoted in each of the first six books of the New Testament? And in all six quotations of that passage, they refer to the willful blindness and deafness of the Jewish people specifically. Now, I want to focus in on this passage as found in Acts 28. And I want to examine this passage from four different aspects. Now, again, I want you to concentrate here. What I am about to say may seem tedious and confusing. Again, if you get lost, please download the sermon from our website and listen to it again, okay? But I want you to concentrate here, all right? So in order to do that, why don't you stand up and have a stretch? Come on, stand up, have a stretch so that you can get some energy back, because this is going to be quite tedious. Please stand up, come on. Have a stretch. I know we don't normally do this in a sermon, it's fine, but I thought this would be worth doing. So have a stretch and then please sit down. Let's have a look at this aspect in this passage here in Acts 28. The first aspect is the updated language by Paul. Now on the screen you can see the passage of Isaiah 6 as it is in the English Standard Version. In 739 BC, Isaiah was warning his readers regarding a future state of affairs that would transpire if their lack of repentance continued. Okay, you can see that there from the language that Isaiah uses. So that passage was a warning passage. Now, have a look in your Bibles at verses 25 to 27. Acts 28, look at verses 25 to 27. Verse 25, "And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. 'The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" Now, I've put verses 26 to 27 on that slide as well, so that you can compare them for yourself, and you can compare it to Isaiah 6. Notice that Paul has updated the language from Isaiah and made it into a statement of present condition, which had come about because of ongoing and willful generation rebellion and continued lack of repentance. So what Isaiah had prophesied in his day as a warning had now been fulfilled in Paul's day and was spoken by him as a judgment to the Jewish people. That's aspect number one. Aspect number two, look at the tenses of the verbs. Right? Consider the tenses of the verbs, past, present, and future tenses within these verses. Now, it'll come up in a moment. I've color-coded them. The past tense is in yellow, present tense is in blue, and the future tense is in green. Okay? So here it is. This is Acts 28, 26 to 27. Right? Follow along. Go, which is in the present tense, go to this people and say, that's present, you shall indeed hear, that's short-term future, but never understand, that is long-term future. And you will indeed see, again, short-term future, but never perceive, which is the long-term future. For this people's heart has grown dull, that is a past condition resulting in a present reality. And with their ears they can barely hear, again, present tense, and their eyes they have closed, past tense, lest, which indicates a future tense, they should, number one, see with their eyes, number two, hear with their ears, and number three, understand with their heart, and number four, turn, all of which are future tense, and I would heal them also in the future tense. Okay, so those are the tenses. Just put that aside for the moment, and we'll come back to that as well. Aspect number three, look at the active and the passive voices. All right. Now, I've again colored the active voice in blue and the passive voice in green. If you don't remember what passive and active voices are, a passive voice is something that is done to you. An active voice is something that you do. All right. So with that in mind, have a look at the passage here. Again, same passage. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, that is passive, but never understand, passive, and you will indeed see, that's passive, but never perceive, also passive. For this people's heart has grown dull, passive, and with their ears they can barely hear, that's passive, and their eyes they have closed, that's an active verb, lest they should see with their ears, see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, all four of which are passive, and I would heal them, also passive. Now notice there that all but one of those is in the passive voice. That is, they are something that is either done to the people involved, or it occurs as a result of a choice that they have made. The only active voice there is their eyes they have closed. Again, we'll come back to this in a moment. We'll see the importance of it in just a moment. Okay, aspect number four, the definition of the word lest, L-E-S-T, and its importance. On the screen you can see the text in the ESV. Notice the word lest, L-E-S-T. This is one of those odd words in English that you don't often come across. If you click, you'll see, there it is. This is one of those odd words. And if English is not your first language, you would really struggle to be able to define that word. Even native speaking English people like myself struggle to define that particular term. Now, the most often quoted usage of it is on Anzac Day or on Remembrance Day, where we remember the sacrifices made by our forebears on the battlefields around the world, and we say, lest we forget. But even that is only half a statement, even though it's often quoted on its own. If that has confused you, let me help you, right? A complete sentence should look something like this. Today we consciously remember their sacrifice, lest we forget. That is a full statement. And it makes far more sense grammatically, but unfortunately it still does not define that word lest. So let me give you the Oxford Dictionary definition. It's there on the screen. There are two definitions of it. The word lest is a formal conjunction. That means it is a joining word that is used in formal situations. The two definitions. The first one, with the intention of preventing something undesirable. So in this case, it's to avoid the risk of something. An example, he spent whole days in his room wearing headphones lest he disturb anyone. That's the first definition. The second definition, after a clause indicating fear because of the possibility of something undesirable happening. So in this case, the definition is you do something in case something happens. An example, she sat up late worrying lest he be murdered on the way home. Now, bear with me just a little bit longer. We're almost there. Okay. If you go to the next screen, I've colored those sections which have to do with the hearing and the ears in blue, those bits that deal with seeing and eyes in green, and those bits which have to do with understanding and the heart in orange. And you can see that the word lest appears after the phrase, their eyes they have closed. The closing of the eyes, as noted a moment ago, is in the active voice. That is, the Jewish people deliberately closed their eyes lest they see, hear, and understand. You can see on the screen that the hearing, seeing, and understanding all apply to the same individual. Right? This is not different people that are involved here. So the active voice concerns the deliberate closing of the eyes, but the word lest reveals their heartfelt motive behind their actions. Now, let me draw all of these things together for you. All right, so Acts 28, 26 to 27 becomes, if you like, Paul's declaration of imminent judgment on the Jewish nation. The majority of them as individuals had deliberately closed their eyes lest, that is because they feared the possibility of seeing, hearing, understanding, and thereby experiencing God's healing and forgiveness. The result on each one of them, unless they chose to repent, was that they would never hear clearly, see clearly, or understand accurately. Nor would they experience God's healing and forgiveness. By actively closing their eyes, they gave up hope of entering God's kingdom. For that reason, Paul took the gospel to the Gentiles. Okay, note, there is still a hope for the Jewish people. In fact, let's turn to that passage. Please turn to Romans chapter 11. Keep your finger there in Acts. And go to Romans chapter 11. This is a long passage, and I want to read it to you. We're going to read Romans 11 from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter. Paul is speaking to the Christians at Rome. He says this. Romans 11, verse 13. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will be their acceptance? Sorry, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in amongst the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. What an incredible passage. May God bring that about. Okay, let's go back to Acts 28 and we will finish off. Point number three this morning is Luke's closing statement. Here we're looking at verses 30 and 31. Well, verse 28 says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And we've just studied why Paul did that. All right, point number three, Luke's closing statement. Now, if you are an eagle-eyed note taker, you will notice that we've skipped verse 29. This is another of those occasions where the translators have realized that verse 29, which is found in the King James Version and the New King James Version, was not actually part of the original manuscripts. It's therefore been removed from the English Standard Version and put into a footnote, and in the NIV, the New American Standard has it inserted using square brackets. Just another of those verses. We have seen a few of them as we've gone through Acts. All right, verses 30 and 31. Follow along. He says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, I want to focus for a moment on that phrase in verse 31, the kingdom of God. You may be surprised to learn that that phrase, the kingdom of God, does not appear at all in the Old Testament. Nowhere at all. We do see the phrase, the kingdom of the Lord. That's in both 1 Chronicles 28:5 and 2 Chronicles 13, verse 8. But when you come to the New Testament, the kingdom of God, that phrase appears in the English Standard Version 67 times. Of those, 57%, that's 38 out of the 67, are found in Luke's writings. 32 of them are found in Luke's gospel and 6 in Acts. Luke obviously loved that phrase, the kingdom of God. Now, again, keep your finger there in Acts 28. Go back to chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Look at verses 1 to 3, right at the beginning of the book of Acts. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So Luke begins the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 3, with the kingdom of God. And he ends the book in chapter 28, verse 31, also mentioning the kingdom of God. And all the way through the book of Acts, we have seen that kingdom expanding. And it continued to expand even with Paul, a prisoner in Rome. And that's it. That's the end of the book of Acts. And you go, hang on, what happened next? Well, that's point number four this morning. Wait, is that it? What happened next? I'm glad you asked. It does indeed seem a very abrupt way to end the book of Acts. Now, several possible reasons have been put forward as to why it ends so abruptly as it does. Now, I won't give them to you just for the sake of time. But I do want to finish our series on the book of Acts with two quotes from Bruce Milne. If you've been with us, you know that I have quoted Bruce Milne extensively throughout the series. The first quote concerns what happened to Paul, which is what you want to know, right? He says this, quote, "He was eventually acquitted, either because the Jews failed to carry through their case against Paul, having failed to get their own provincial imperial authorities to condemn him. They've possibly recognized that there was even less likelihood of a successful prosecution in Rome, or because the case was heard but thrown out. This option on either of these two grounds appears the most likely eventuality, and one which would allow for a final, relatively brief period of ministry during which the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were composed. This period was brought abruptly to an end when a hardening of Roman attitudes towards Christians developed, as is certainly documented in Nero's later reign. During this period of severe persecution, Paul was re-arrested and after a further Roman arraignment was sentenced to be beheaded at the execution place on the Appian Way outside Rome. If this is fair account of the last mile of Paul's remarkable life and ministry, his anticipation as expressed in 2 Timothy 4 verse 6-7 was truly realized. He says, "The time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." End quote. So that answers the question, what happened to Paul? Now, in concluding his commentary on the book of Acts, Bruce Milne thinks more broadly about the book as a whole, and his thoughts are well worth quoting. Now, if you are a person who takes photos of quotes so that you can think on them further, then I recommend you do that here, right? Bruce Milne's thoughts are well worth pondering, and his quote will cover three slides, okay? Now, I realize that this is the first time you've seen these. I know they're really good. But I will read them slowly so that you can keep up with them. He asks this, "How are we to think of the relationship between the church and mission? One way is to say mission is something the church is meant to do, like worship, discipleship, fellowship, etc. Thus, mission is a function of the church. Here, church is the primary term and mission is the secondary one. The second way to relate them is to say mission is why we need the church. Here, mission is the primary and church is secondary. The second option is the perspective of Acts. It is a perspective which I honestly acknowledge has come home to me with fresh power and persuasiveness as I have worked on this commentary. Looking back over a lifetime in Christian ministry, I cannot but sense how far we in the modern Western Church have moved away from this perspective on the book of Acts. And that is serious because it means we have, to the same extent, moved away from God. It is difficult not to see parallels here to the church in the opening chapters of Acts, where for all the undoubtedly good, even remarkable things which were happening, and all the effort being expended in worthy ministries, there is no obvious sign of a community whose reason for existence was to glorify God by evangelizing the globe. When that church lost sight of the global purpose, God, through the ministry of Stephen, blew it away from its base in Jerusalem, out into the wider world of Judea and Samaria, and then by further Holy Spirit initiatives into the Gentile world. Here, key city churches were established, from which the gospel radiated outwards into the major provincial provinces and was fully proclaimed boldly in Rome itself. While worship, discipleship, fellowship, and ministries of compassion are certainly and rightly not neglected in this process, there is no question that for Acts, the primary task of the church is mission. And furthermore, that for Luke, mission means evangelism, the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, and the call to repentance and faith. Hence, the challenge of Acts is clear. The church's priority is the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ in all the world. But the challenge is also personal. Acts is, in a real sense, an unfinished book. All of us who claim to belong to God are called to add our names and stories as the contemporary witnesses of Jesus to those we have examined in these chapters. In other words, we are called to be part of what Jesus continues to do and teach, to be available day by day, year by year, decade by decade, for the mission of God personally, locally, and globally, until that day when the risen and reigning one will be revealed in his glory, and the triune God will be all in all forevermore. That is a magnificent quote, and it helps us as we come to finish our studies in the book of Acts. So I want to finish on that quote. I trust our series in Acts has been helpful to you. As I said, we have now gone all the way through the Gospel of Luke and all the way through Acts. In total, quite surprising this week, I totaled up and it was 200 sermons exactly in Luke and in Acts. I didn't plan it that way, it just happened to be that way. But we have gone all the way through that all that Jesus began to do in the Gospel of Luke and what he began to do in the church in the early chapters of the church's history as found in the book of Acts. And I trust it has been helpful to you. As we finish our series, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word once again. And Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit inspiring Luke to record not only all that Jesus did on earth, but all that you and the Holy Spirit began to do through the apostles in the book of Acts. And Lord, we thank you that we as a church stand in the same tradition. We likewise revere your word. We likewise proclaim the gospel to all that will hear. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in not only our hearts, but in the hearts of those who hear that do not know you, Father, we do pray that you would send revival to our country, and that, Lord, men and women and children would come to see who you are and the need that they have for a Savior, and would cry out for mercy from you. Lord, we thank you that that offer of mercy still stands. And Lord, we pray that you would send revival for your glory's sake. We thank you for preserving us to be able to preach all the way through the account of Luke and Acts. May your word continue to go out and from this pulpit, Father, and that we pray that it would be mightily used by you. We thank you for our time. In Jesus' name, amen.